The organisers asked me to come to speak here today about binge drinking amongst Christians, which apparently I understand is becoming quite a bit of a problem around our churches. Now, a question that you should, or two questions you should have in your mind at this point is, well, who are you and what sort of qualifications do you have to speak on such an issue? Well, the who am I question is, I'm Andrew Mahaffey and I'm the Assistant Minister of St Stephen's in Penrith. Now, the other day I went for a haircut in the barbers in Penrith, and the lady who cut my hair was a young Chinese lady, and we were talking about what we do for a living and all this kind of stuff. She had a little Buddha on the counter, so it gave me a gospel opportunity, and she said, what do you do? And I said, well, actually, I'm a Christian minister. And she says, oh, you're minister? And I said, yeah, that's right, I'm a minister. She says, oh, no, you don't look like minister. I said, well, what's a minister supposed to look like? Oh, you don't look like one. What do I look like? She says, oh, you look like rock and roll guy. And I go, right. I look like... And the funny thing is that 30 years ago, I used to play guitar in a band for about 5 years. And so she kind of got that right. And the reason I mention it is to answer the second of your two questions, is what sort of qualifications do you have? Well, in playing live music in Sydney and the North Coast and the South Coast of New South Wales, I developed a very, very powerful addiction to alcohol for over a period of about 11 years. Now, am I qualified to speak on an issue like binge drinking amongst Christians? Well, That's a toughie, because, you see, I don't know a lot about binge drinking. My drinking career went for about 11 years. The vast majority of it was daily, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It just went on and on and on, enough to kill a horse. I guess the first year or so while I was still at high school was probably binge drinking, but I can't remember a lot of that. So in terms of speaking about binge drinking, I can't really, what with any authority, speak about it. Drinking amongst Christians, I don't know about that either, because I gave up drinking about 4 years before I was converted, so I don't know much about drinking alcohol as a Christian. So binge drinking amongst Christians, I don't know if I'm qualified. But what I can tell you is, I can tell you a lot about alcohol and its effects. I can tell you a lot about the disease of alcoholism, and I do know a fair bit about the Christian faith, or at least I have a theology degree pinned up on my wall in my office that says I do. So if you think that I'm qualified to speak on it, then we'll proceed. How about that? What I want to do first up is to talk about the sorts of things that alcohol can do to you. Now, what I don't want to do is I don't want to talk about the damage that it can do to you, because I don't know whether that's very helpful. I don't know whether it's really going to interest you that much, because most of it goes on inside and you can't see it. You might have hangovers, you might have headaches and body aches and pains from certain binges that you have and so on and so forth, but you don't see the damage that goes on, so you don't really care about it all that much, and you don't even perceive of it going on. And you kind of believe the fact that you kind of believe that it's not going on. So I don't really want to go there. I don't want to tell you about things like Korsakoff's disease or wet brain syndrome, which basically atrophies large slabs of your brain and turns you into a walking vegetable. I don't want to tell you about that, because I don't know where you're going to be very interested in that, see? I don't want to tell you about the damage to your internal organs, the gastrointestinal tract and the pancreas, pancreatitis and the liver, cirrhosis of the liver, which will turn you yellow, a disgusting, sickly colour of yellow. And I don't want to tell you about the neurological conditions like peripheral neuritis, where your fingers and your toes, they start to feel like lumps of wood. Eventually your hands and your feet go likewise and they become quite useless. Or what about delirium tremens? You wouldn't want to know about that. That's the withdrawal symptoms that you get from coming off alcohol, and there are actually no words in any human language that can ever describe it. The sweating and the itching and the horror, the absolute blind terror and the hallucinations are beyond belief. And it may interest you to know, or it may not interest you to know, that alcohol is one of the few substance abuse problems that can actually kill you when you withdraw from it. Heroin won't, even ice won't kill you on withdrawal, but alcohol will. From an alcoholic seizure, you can die quite readily. You see, I don't want to talk about those things because I don't know whether they're going to be all that helpful. Because it's going on inside, out of sight, out of mind, right? Besides which, you're a Christian, right? It's not going to happen to you, is it? No? Can't happen to you. God will protect you, right? He will come in like a knight in shining armor, and he will stop you. Don't be so naive. Don't be so foolhardy to think, I didn't see God rushing in to David and to stop him from murdering Uriah and sleeping with his wife, stealing his wife. Don't be so naive to think that it won't happen to you. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit because of our faith in Christ, right? We have a new life. We are new creations in Christ. Yes. But the power of sin is still at work in the members of our bodies. And Satan will bring you down. He will work to bring you down. Don't believe that God will just simply stop you. Okay? Because it can happen to you. Now, my understanding of binge drinking is that it escalates. Largely, with most people. It certainly did with me. It was within a year and a half I was a daily drinker from the first time I started really drinking. So it can happen to you. And whether you're a man of faith or not, in at least at one level, it makes no difference, because sin is still very much powerfully at work within us. So I don't want to tell you about the sort of damage that can happen to you. What I really want to talk about is the sorts of things that can happen to you, because they will happen. They're on the outside, and you will see those much more readily, and you'll see them much more quickly. The first thing that you will notice, although you may actually not notice it yourself straight away, other people will certainly notice it, is a change in attitude. You'll become abusive, and you'll become aggressive and obnoxious and all that kind of stuff, and people will start to gravitate away from you. Now, the first thing, you may not notice that. You will after a while. You'll see it in yourself, but it will take a while. But the first thing that you will notice is that your children, if you have them, will gravitate away from you. And that will be quite alarming to you. Other people will gravitate away from you. They will want to have nothing to do with you. You will be too much like hard work. And you will become... You won't respond to their warnings about what you're doing, and so on and so forth. Eventually, if you're married, your wife will become afraid of you, as your children have done. And what you will start to do is you will start to hide alcohol around the house. You will hide it in all the places where your wife doesn't go, like the power box and up in the roof and out in the garage and the lawn locker. And you will find excuses to go out there and to engage in some project that you're supposed to be doing. And she'll wonder why at the end of the night, after only two glasses of wine that you had at dinner, you're behaving like you've had 12. And the reason is because you've had 12. This is the sorts of things. The games that we play and the dishonesty that goes with it. Eventually, what will happen is that your wife will become afraid of you. She will discover what's really going on, as your children have. They will wonder why you choose that over them. They will become afraid of you, and they will seek to escape. You will leave them with no other option than to escape from you, because life has just become too hard. Yeah, your wife promised to love you for the rest of your life in your wedding vows, but it's too hard. You have no idea what it's like to live with an alcoholic. Remember, I'm not saying that's what will happen, but binge drinking escalates. With some people, alarmingly so. And it's like a lottery. You don't know who's going to end up with alcoholism and who's not. You will lose yourself. You'll lose your job. And because you lose your job, you'll lose your house, your mortgage. And because you lose your mortgage, you'll have nowhere to live, and you'll lose your next job, and the next one, and the next one, and so on, and so on, and so on. And you'll lose your family. You'll become alone, and in the end, you'll lose your life. And I don't mean that it will kill you. Oh, it might. It may kill you. The vast majority of alcoholics actually die drinking. Only about 10% ever get well. I bet you didn't know that. What I mean when I say that you will lose your life is that you will not know who you are. That's the end point. I can still remember the last time I drank. It was on a Sunday morning at about 9 o'clock. We'd had a party the night before. I went to the fridge. I had a dose of the horrors when I got up. And I looked in the fridge, there was two bottles of VB, two long necks, so it's four schooners of beer. I drank both of them in pretty rapid fashion, took just enough off the edge of the shakes and the horrors, and I knew, I don't know how I knew, but on that particular day, at that moment, I knew that that was the day, that was it. Either today was the day I would never drink again, and I haven't since then, that's 21 years, that was the day I would never drink again, or from this day forward, it was going to just kill me. I would either stop or not today. So I lined up three AA meetings. I went to those. Now, this is not theologically sound, okay? This is just how I felt at the time. I'm just describing to you what it was like. I walked into the first of these AA meetings, and I sat down, and I felt so lost. I felt so like there was nothing of me left. And I could picture, I could envisage what I thought was a human soul, which was like a cylinder of pure metal, you know, about the A big and about that diameter that's inside you. And you're born with it. And when you're born, you know, it's pure when you're born with it, right? And we know that's not true because we're conceived in sin. But this is how I've conceived it at the time. And so I was sitting in there in this AA meeting, shaking like a leaf and terrified of the future, terrified of the past, terrified of the future. I could envisage this cylinder inside me, except there was nothing of it left. It was gone. It was as if it had been dropped into a vat of acid. There was a thin thread of it left. As I could perceive of myself, myself was gone. I had no idea of who I was. This, brothers, is where it can end up. And make no mistake, in AA meetings I went to for 3 years after that, I met lawyers and doctors and professional people and architects in the tops of their fields. I also met a lot of Christian people. A number of Christian people who had ended up on the scrap heap. Don't ever think it can't happen to you, because it can. Okay, this is not a secular symposium on the effects of alcoholism or alcohol use and abuse and so on and so forth from a physiological point of view. This is a Christian gathering. So what we've got to do at this point is ask, what does God say about alcohol? What do the scriptures say about alcohol consumption and about its use and its abuse? Well, the funny thing is, it's never condemned. That is, to drink alcohol. Just simply drinking alcohol is never condemned. In fact, in one place at least, it is even encouraged. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul exhorts his young associate Timothy to stop drinking the water. It's making him sick, and start to take a little wine, because it's actually going to be healthier for him. So he actually encourages him to drink. And we could even stretch it a little bit, I guess, in John chapter 2, where the first miracle that Jesus performs, the wedding feast at Cana, at his mother's request, he turns water into wine. And it's because they'd run out. And one might even stretch it a little that Jesus is encouraging people to drink and have a good time, but not to get drunk necessarily. Well, certainly not to get drunk. So there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. Let's just get that firmly set for a start, okay? There's not a problem with that. The problem lies in its abuse. And that's where binge drinking comes in. See, Proverbs talks a lot about, well, it's not a lot, I suppose, but it's dotted throughout Proverbs, various references about drinking and over-drinking and the abuse of alcohol and drunkenness and all this kind of stuff. And it's treated largely, mostly, as a wisdom issue. It's foolish, it's folly to fall into to drunkenness and so on, and the sort of associated behavior that goes with it. But then when you get to the New Testament, you go to Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists a number of behaviors that he says will disqualify you from the kingdom of God. Amongst them, he lists drunkenness. It's near the fruit of the Spirit, so it's like the fruit of the unspirit. And he says, people like this, and he's talking about a behavior that has become entrenched. It's a lifestyle. He lists drunkenness amongst them. And he says, you have no place in the kingdom of God. Actually, he doesn't say that. He says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate with you at the moment about predestination or whether you can or can't lose your salvation. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. He says, if you live like this, if you adopt a lifestyle like this, if this is where your heart lies, that's not kingdom behavior. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the biblical kind of picture of alcohol consumption is quite variegated. Almost from encouraging the use of alcohol to certainly utterly condemning it when it's overused or abused. Okay, there's a broad range. At this particular point, it's probably helpful for us to ask a question, to find a way through about what is right and what is wrong when it comes to alcohol consumption. I want to ask a question, okay? Why are we here? Why are you here? Now, I could be asking that question from two different points of view, two different perspectives, okay? The first perspective, well, let's look at that first. The first perspective is this. I could be asking it from the Ecclesiastes point of view. It's the King Solomon. I don't want to debate about whether Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. It's his work as far as I'm concerned. He asks a question about life, doesn't he? He interrogates life. He says, meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. He interrogates human life. He wants to find out, what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? What is the point? And so he looks at every aspect of human life. He looks at riches, at marriage, at sex, at alcohol, at achievement, money and wisdom and work and all this kind of stuff. Every aspect of human life he explores to find out the meaning of life. And he comes to the end of this 12 chapters of a survey of human life. What is the meaning of life? And he says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Chapter 12, verse 13. To fear God and to keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why we are here. That is the reason of our existence, to fear God and to keep His commands. It is our whole duty to revere God and to live obediently under Him as our sovereign Lord. That is the whole purpose of our existence as human beings. Now, I could be asking the question from that perspective, or I could be asking a different question. I could be asking the question from a "why are you here today" perspective. Why have you come here today? Why have you come here today? Well, the name of the conference is Men Meeting the Challenge. What is the challenge? Well, let me tell you the challenge. The challenge is to fear God and to keep His commands, for that is our whole duty. See, it's the same answer. Whether I ask the meaning of life question or why have you come here today question, it's the same answer. To revere God and to live obediently under Him as our sovereign Lord. That is why we are here in our lives. That is why we have come here today. I'd hope that's why we've come here today. Because we want to know. We want to inquire as to how better to serve our God, how to live rightly under Him, how to live purely and rightly under Him. Am I right? Put your hand up if that's why you came here today. I can put both hands up. I came here to learn how to follow God more closely, how to follow Jesus more closely. We've come here to be better men under Jesus, better husbands under Jesus, and better fathers under Jesus. That's why we're here. But the name of the conference, I think, is a beauty. Men Meeting the Challenge. You hear a word like challenge, and you know, I hear a word like challenge, and I see pictures of spears and swords and shields, and I think it means there's going to be a battle. And it is. The Christian life is a battle. I talk to non-Christians often enough, like all the time, actually, as a minister, trying to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And non-Christians, a lot of non-Christians have got the wrong idea about what faith is. They seem to think that we think that belief in Jesus is just simply intellectual belief that he died on the cross. It's up here. There's nothing. It goes no further than that. But you and I both know that salvation or what Jesus did for us at the cross, or what he won for us at the cross, is the free gift that costs everything. It's free because you can't pay for it. But when we accepted Jesus into our heart, we accepted Him not just as Savior. We accepted Him as Lord, which means He's boss, which means it's work. It is hard to live the Christian life. And that's what non-Christians don't get. They think, we just think that it's about intellectual belief, but it's much deeper than that, isn't it? It's about honouring God. It's about making choices. It's about choosing against the world and against the flesh. And so it means it's going to be a battle. It's a struggle. Big struggle. I find it every day, and I expect you do too. Whatever poison it is that tries to poison you, there's a battle for every single one of us every day to honour God in our lives. Paul talked about this struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. And again, I don't want to get into a debate with you about which one of the seven interpretations of Romans 7 is true, or which one is correct. I think it's pretty obvious. He's talking about his own sin. Go to verses 24 and 25. He says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He's talking about his own struggle with sin as a Christian man. It's very plain and simple. And it is a struggle. And we will struggle with all sorts of things. And it may well be right at this moment, somebody in this room is struggling with binge drinking. Because that is an enemy that will really confound you. What does he say? A number of different places throughout that passage, from verse 7 right through to verse 25, there's two different occasions where he talks about doing the things that he doesn't want to do, doing the things that he knows, it confuses him, it confounds him, and he doesn't do the things that he knows he should do, and that he wants to do, and so on, right? It's a confusing state to be in. He wants to honour God on the one hand, but on the other hand, he is caught in this battle of sinfulness. And I think in his particular case, it may well have been covetousness, because that's the example he cites at the beginning of the passage. It's a struggle for him. You know, the great missionary, the greatest missionary of all time, the guy who took the gospel thrice round the Middle East and Eastern Europe and suffered the most unbelievable deprivation for it. And he's always held up as this amazing guy. He's just like you and me, struggling with sin. That's what we do. We have to struggle with sin because it's a battle. So how do you overcome it? What can you do in a heat of a battle like this one? Well, what does he say? In verses 24 and 25, he says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, I think he asks that question from two perspectives. Firstly, because he is confounded with the battle over sin that he has, he's asking it from the point of view of the end point. In other words, because he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he gives the answer. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So the answer is that God will rescue us from this body of death. But that's in an ultimate sense. Right? He knows, Paul knows that at the end of the day, his life will come to an end at some time, and not far, in the not too distant future. And the battle will be over. He will no longer have to fight this fight with sin. And so God will give him that. God has given him that victory. And the victory was won at the cross. He is assured of an eternity of peace with God once he dies. Okay? But he's not, I don't think he's looking at his battle with sin just from that point of view. I think that those two verses at the end, actually in verses 24 and 25, actually talk about the ongoing battle. He says, who will rescue me now? Not just at the end. Who is going to rescue me now? Again, same answer. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is only won because we seek God in it. This is not a battle you can fight yourself. Having said that, the strategy should look something like this, I believe. If you have a problem with binge drinking as a Christian, this is how the strategy should look, I think. It should begin with prayer. I think that's where Paul leads us in those few verses. He says, the answer to the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, it's God who rescues you. The only way to access him is in prayer. And sometimes you will find, if this is really a problem for you, you will find that you will have to keep coming back to him time and time and time again, over and over. It's not like just offering up one simple prayer and expecting everything to just change and be transformed all of a sudden. Sometimes you might have to pray moment by moment if it's a very big issue. You go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was arrested, and he said to his disciples, just wait here for a little while, and he went off to pray by himself a little bit further into the garden. What did he say to them? He says, stay here and pray. What? That the soldiers will be gentle when they turn up. Pray that they'll have rubber truncheons. Pray that the ropes will be made out of plasticine. Pray that they will have a good sense of humour. No, he says, pray that you won't fall into temptation. In that particular case, it was pray that you will not fall into the temptation of falling away. So you start with prayer. That's the beginning of the strategy. Invite God into your heart. Invite him into your life. Because the chances are that the reason the problem is there and really growing is because God has kind of taken the back seat, and you need to invite him back in the front seat. In fact, put him behind the steering wheel and pray consistently, pray constantly. So in terms of a strategy, you've got to start there. That's the place to start, always the place to start. He's the one with the power. We're not. That's why it becomes a problem, because we are powerless. We are sinful people, struggling people. He's the one who has all the power. We need to access his power if we're going to beat the problem. The second thing, in terms of a strategy to beat it, I think is James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, which is kind of similar to 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. They're kind of similar ideas. They share a lot of overlap. But resist the devil and flee from you. What does James mean when he says that? Well, I don't think he means that we go, toe-to-toe in a boxing match with the devil, because that's foolishness. That's foolhardy. Because he's clever, he's strong, he's powerful, he wants to destroy us, he has the power to grind us into the dust, and he will try to do that. No, the idea is to be strategic about the things that we do. In the 1 Peter 5 passage, Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. especially being alert. To resist the devil means to put things in the way that will help. So how can we do that? Let me say that there's three things that we can do that will help to do that. The first thing is this. Get an accountability partner. Somebody who you can trust. Somebody who's long in the faith. Somebody who is mature. Somebody who doesn't have a drinking problem. Somebody who you know will never back down from you. Somebody who won't listen to your lies, because you will lie. If you're binge drinking, you'll lie to them. You will. Don't have alcohol in the house. Get rid of it. Throw it all out. You don't need it. Don't go to the pub. Don't go to the bottle shop. You know, like you might want to watch the test match and you don't have Foxtel and you know they've got it on down at the pub. Don't go down there. Find somebody, a mate who's got Foxtel. Go over there. Or don't watch it. You don't have to watch it. It's not going to kill you. Make this a priority. This is a priority. It has to be a priority. Sometimes you'll be, don't go to places where alcohol is served. You don't need to be there. Unless, of course, it's something like a wedding. But, you know, like if this is really a serious problem, if it is developing into a serious problem, what you need to do is go to the people whose wedding it is and just say, do you mind if I invite my friend to come? And, you know, even non-Christian people are not so bloody minded that they will say no. Explain to them your problem. Say, I've got a problem with grog and I need my mate to come. And I think you find that most people will say, yes, sure, no worries. There are all kinds of issues. I mean, you can think, if I could go on dozens of different scenarios like that, okay? Think them through. The point is, be strategic. Don't place alcohol in your path. Get rid of it. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing, it may be that it's actually become quite a serious problem. I didn't know how many people I would be speaking to today or what sort of range of people there would be. And whether there would be anybody here who's really in trouble. But I thought I'd better address it. Somebody here may be actually seriously in trouble. And you may need professional help. God equips even non-Christian... This is great, isn't it? God equips even non-Christian people to help. He does. And there are a lot of people out there that can help. And you may have some kind of psychological problems that are deep-seated from your childhood that may need to be dealt with. And there are certain counsellors and people in the professional world that can help. And your minister should have a list of people in his local area that can help with these sorts of things. If he doesn't, he should have. You may need to go to AA if it's really bad. Alcoholics Anonymous is still the best organisation for bringing sobriety into people's lives. It was started by a stockbroker and a Catholic priest back in 1935. And it is still far and away the most effective way to get sober. And you will find that the 12-step program in Alcoholics Anonymous fits very neatly into our Christian framework, because all the principles are lifted actually straight out of the Bible anyway. The third thing, in terms of a strategy for beating this, right? And this one I find encourages me more than anything else, and that is to remember. About nearly 3,500 years ago, on the east bank of the Jordan River, Israel was encamped, ready to go into the promised land. And Moses gave them his parting words. He would not go in because of disobedience. And he wanted to make sure they didn't make the same mistakes. And this is the book of Deuteronomy, 3 sermons he delivered on the east bank of the Jordan River. The predominant theme throughout Deuteronomy is to remember. To remember where you've come from. To remember how you got there. To remember the mistakes you made. To remember what God has done for you. To remember the salvation that He won for you. So my third thing is to remember. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget what Jesus did for you. Don't ever forget the brutality of the cross. Don't ever forget that He took our sin on Himself. He was the sin bearer. That He died the death that we deserve. The cost of that. Don't ever forget what it won. What was won at the cross? Our salvation, no more than that. Forgiveness, reconciliation, but also our place, our position as inheritors of the kingdom of God. as Jesus' brothers. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget the cost. It cost God his son. It cost Jesus his life. So what should be our response to that? Well, I think there's only one genuine response to those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, and that is gratitude that is expressed in obedience. And that doesn't include binge drinking, does it? We have no right as inheritors of the kingdom of God to involve ourselves in binge drinking. I just want to finish on two questions. Firstly, the conference is named Men Meeting the Challenge. If you have a problem with this area, how will you be meeting this challenge? Okay. The second question, what sort of spirit will you be filled with? Amen.